Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I'm excited to be here with you guys and to be sharing this message with you. So go ahead, and if you have your Bibles, open them up and put a bookmark or your ribbon from your Bible into Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and then open up to Galatians 4. That's where we're going to start today. So Luke 12 and Galatians 4. Now, if you look and you see the message, it says the fullness of time, part 2. How many of you guys were here for when I gave part 1? Anyone? Good, there's no hands because I never gave a part 1. I never gave part 1 of this message to you guys. In fact, I've never given part 1, okay? This is part 2 of a one-part message. And if that doesn't make sense to you, I ask that you just remember, I'm from junior high ministry. Nothing has to make sense back there. But it will make sense to you later, okay? Just stick with me. Galatians chapter 4. Let's take a look at the verse together. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you this morning and open up the scriptures, we pray that you would be with us, that you would speak to us, that we might see the fullness of time and what that meant back in the days of Christ, but also what it means for us today. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, how many of you guys like waiting? Anybody like waiting? Yeah, nobody likes to wait, right? I mean, it's just what we do, though. We have to rush to make our appointment for the doctor, and then we wait. And then we wait once we get in the room. And then we have another meeting, and we wait. And I hate waiting. I hate it, okay? I like my coffee in the morning, but a French press, that takes too long. 4 minutes? I have a little AeroPress now. It's like pour the coffee in, pour the water in, boom, 30 seconds. I'm drinking that cup of coffee because 4 minutes was way too long to wait. We don't like it. I remember the first time I took a flight overseas, and it was like, I got to be at the airport 3 hours early. And I was like, all right, can we go a little early? I just want to make sure that we're there and everything's good. And now I'm like, how late can I actually make it for my flight and still get on that plane? Okay, we've been through this enough that it's like now for a domestic flight, 2 hours. Like 2 hours? How about one? Can I get there like 30 minutes before the flight leaves and still run and make it? Because I don't like to wait anymore. But there are some things worth waiting for, right? There are some things. I remember standing up on a stage at a church and my best friend Chris standing beside me and Pastor Bill right here, and we were waiting for the doors of the church to open for my beautiful bride to walk down. I remember that moment. I remember that waiting and that anticipation, and it was great. I didn't mind waiting for my bride to come in. And, you know, waiting for a child to be born, waiting for my sons. I didn't mind waiting. Now, my wife, of course, she was done. She was ready to have those babies. But I was like, it's great. We're excited. And one of the greatest moments of waiting, one of the best anticipations in my entire life, was that moment where we knew that we're sitting in a room and we knew that any moment our son that we were adopting was about to walk in. Right? That moment when he walks around the corner and he just looks at us and he's like, who are these people? But we know this is our son. That moment of waiting. It's worth it. When we look at the story at Christmas time, when we look at the story of Jesus Christ and his birth, it in many ways, it's that same way. There was this anticipation that was building, that moment where finally he was coming. And so when we look at the story of the gospel and we see in Luke chapter 2, when Luke tells the story, he says this, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And it says there again, in that passage right there, it says, the time came for her to give birth. The time had come. Now, Dr. Luke, the physician writing this gospel, I'm sure was thinking of the fact that those 266 days, those 40 weeks, those 9 months, that time had come. But I think the Holy Spirit inspiring Luke to write these words meant something more than just Mary's time of pregnancy was up, but that the entire world was ready. The time had come into the world for Christ to be born. Again, looking back at Galatians 4, where it says, in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Now, if we take a look beyond the story of the manger that we focus on so often with Christmas, if we take a look beyond that, we're going to see a bigger story of what God was doing in the world as a whole. Not just in this town of Bethlehem, not just in Israel, but in the world. We see that the time of waiting for Jesus' birth was not just a 9-month period for pregnancy, but it was thousands of years. The waiting for the coming of Christ had been going on for thousands of years. It all started 4,000 years ago when God appeared to a man by the name of Abram. Now, Abram was living somewhere in the Middle East. God appears to him and says, I want you to go with me. I want you to go with me on a journey. I want you to leave your home, leave your family, your business, or whatever he was doing for a living, and leave everything behind and go with me to a new place with which I will show you. I'll tell you, it's really hard to leave the place that you know. I'll tell you, it's really hard to say, okay, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to leave my family. I'm going to leave my home. I'm going to leave my church. I'm going to leave my home country and go to a place when you've already been there. We had been to Kenya a few times before my family packed up and moved there. And it was difficult. It was one of the hardest things that we have ever done. So much harder for Abram. I mean, I could imagine he's like, are we there yet, God? And God's like, we'll get there when we get there, okay? You know, if you've got kids, you know that feeling. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And you can't threaten to turn the car around because you know you're not going to. They know you're not going to. But hey, they keep asking that, right? And we keep threatening to turn the car around. Has anybody ever turned the car around? Does anybody here ever? You have. I love it. That is awesome. Oh. But Abram is told to leave, right? And he goes. And God honors that faith, honors the faith of Abram, changes his name from Abram, which means blessed father, to Abraham, meaning father of many. And God promises him a few things. He promises Abraham that he would give him and his descendants the land on which Abraham was to walk, that they would become a great and mighty nation, that kings would come from his line, and that through his family, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. So these are the promises that are given to Abraham. But 600 years later, we find Abraham's descendants. Now they've become a great multitude, but they're an oppressed, enslaved people in Egypt. The pharaohs are keeping them down and forcing them to be slaves. They're not in the land. They have no king. They're not a mighty nation. And who would ever think that blessing would come from a group of slaves? But God was not done. They had been waiting and waiting and waiting. And God then provided a deliverer through Moses. He raises Moses up, trains him and teaches him and fills him with power and wisdom from God. And Moses helps lead the people of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness and right to the promised land. He's like, we're going to enter that promised land that Abraham has promised us. We're going and we're going to stop right here because I'm not allowed to cross over. And he gives them a final sermon, a final message. And that's really what the entire book of Deuteronomy is Moses' final message to his people. In that message, he shares a prophecy, something from God, where God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So Moses is saying, look, there is a prophet that is going to be coming. He's going to be like me. And if you look at Moses, he was a nation builder. He was a lawgiver. He was a mighty man of God. And God would send a series of prophets into the nation of Israel and Judah, but none like Moses. And so for hundreds of years more, the people were waiting and waiting and waiting for the promised prophet to come. So they cross over into the promised land, Joshua leading the way, and they're there in the land, and they've got the land now, right? They've got the land, but there were still more promises that God had given to Abraham. There was a promise of a king, that kings would rise from Abraham. 400 years after they enter the land, God raises up King David. And I love David's story in the Bible. I love how God used this man. He was a man after God's heart, somebody that God would consider, this is a friend, this is somebody who follows after my ways. Now, David did not follow God perfectly in all of his ways all his life, right? We know there was some gross sin, and guess what? He experienced forgiveness and grace. Just like us, so many of us, that we can look back at our past and say, man, I made so many mistakes. I don't know how God can use me, but God can use us. Through his forgiveness and grace, we can find freedom and we can continue to serve him no matter what we've experienced in our past. But there's David, he's sitting on the throne and he's like, God, I'm living in a palace. You brought me from being a shepherd boy and now I'm sitting in a palace, but you're in a tent. This isn't right. Let me build a temple for you. I want to build a big, magnificent temple for you. It'll be wonderful and great. And God says, no. No. David, I love that you want to build me a house, but instead of you building me a house, how about I build your house? How about I build your house? How about I build a kingdom that will last forever? And so in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, it says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He says, I'm going to build your line. Now remember, David came to power after Saul was the one-time king. He's the only one in his line, right? He becomes king. He falls. Saul's descendants are wiped out as well. David's now king. Maybe he's worried about this. Like, is this going to happen the same way? God says, no, listen, I will establish a line from you. Your sons will sit on the throne. And in fact, in verse 16, he goes on to say, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne would be established forever. He says, look, your line's going to rule forever. Man, what a promise that God gave to David. Your throne. There would be descendants ruling on the throne of Israel forever. But David's descendants, if you've read through the Old Testament, you know they really messed up. It was only 40 years after the death of David that the nation enters into a time of civil war, splits into two rival kingdoms that would continually be fighting against each other. 200 years later, the northern kingdom, known as Israel at this time, is conquered by Assyria, one of the most brutal countries that's ever existed. They come in, they wipe out the northern kingdom, and they keep marching down. And bit by bit, they're just cutting off chunks of Judah. Town after town, they're conquering. Village after village. And pretty soon, the Assyrian armies are even now surrounding the city of Jerusalem. They're laying siege to the city. And the kings are just freaking out, right? But God, at this time, he sends forth a prophet. A prophet by the name of Isaiah. And Isaiah goes and he proclaims words of comfort and peace to the nation of Judah. And he says things like this. Now, if you've received a Christmas card with a Bible verse, chances are you've seen this one on it. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, a couple years back, we did the Emmanuel invasion for our Christmas series. I love that idea of like D-Day, World War II, an invasion to reclaim lost territory, and that it was God himself who was coming and being born as an invasion to reclaim his kingdom. It's such a cool image, I think. You know, it's like we send entire armies, hundreds of thousands. God sends that little baby boy. Now, if you didn't see this verse on your Christmas cards that you got, you'll probably see this one that Isaiah also gives from Isaiah chapter 9, where he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord shall do this." God promises that there would be a child that would be born who would be the king, and his kingdom would never end. Amen. I would love this. Wouldn't you love a government of righteousness and justice and peace? When you look at your political party and the other political party, wouldn't it be great if all of our elected officials governed with righteousness and justice? I had heard I had read an article on a Christian satire site that was saying that all of Congress was about to resign before all of their immoralities came to light, you know, because they're all guilty. Doesn't matter who we elect. We're a bunch of sinners. We're a bunch of sinners. But this kingdom would be a kingdom of justice and righteousness and peace. Man, I want to be in that kingdom. But 700 more years go by, 700 years of waiting before this prophecy would be fulfilled. By this time, the nation of Judah had already been conquered. They had been carried away by the Babylonians into Babylon, and they were there and their temple destroyed. They've been removed from their land and they're under Babylonian rule. Now they're not in the land. They have no king. They're not a mighty nation. And after the Babylonians, the Persians come in. And the Persians allow them to go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city walls. But it was a shadow of its former self. This was not some glorious return into Judah. In fact, it says in Nehemiah and Ezra, as it talks about the rebuilding, it says the elders, when they saw the foundation for the new temple laid, they wept because they said, "Oh, I remember what it used to look like. And this is nothing compared to it." But at least they were in the land. But it wasn't theirs. Because after the Babylonians, it was controlled by the Persians. And then after the Persians, the Greeks came in. And then the Greeks are wiped out by the Seleucids and the Ptolemies of Egypt. And they're fighting for hundreds of years. And then finally, Rome comes in and basically says, "We're in charge now." Plants their flag and they say, "This is our territory." The Jews may be in the land, but they were not free. They had no king on the throne of David, but the promises made to Abraham, the promises made to David, the promises made through Moses, the promises given to Isaiah were alive in the hearts of this Jewish nation as they were waiting for their chosen one, as they were waiting for their Messiah, their Savior, to come and set them free. Have you noticed that this is a theme that we have in so many movies now? If you watch any fantasy or sci-fi or action, there's always like the chosen one, right? The one who's going to set them free. They're all a shadow of the true Savior that came. And he came in the fullness of time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Now, a few verses before this, in Galatians 4, a few verses before, Paul is talking about and compares the coming of Christ to the coming of age of a young boy in this culture. You see, in this day, you weren't a full-fledged member of the family and had all the privileges of being in a family until you were of age, until you came of age. It was like in the family, you'd have maybe slaves and then servants and then children. Okay, you weren't considered a full member of the family until you came of age. And Paul is writing and saying, look, it's like the world has now come of age. In the fullness of time, the time has come. We are now grown up and now we are members of the family of God. Why? Because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Why was this the right time? Why was it 2,000 years ago the right time for Christ to come into the world? When you look at the world around at the time, when you look at the way that the world, the politics of the world, at this point, again, Rome was in command. Rome was in charge of the area, and they controlled everything by the strength of their military. So they had to have great roads to get their military from one side of the empire to the other. So they had this amazing road system built, and they had a lot of messengers going this way and that, and so they built these little inns that were guarded by soldiers so that you'd travel for a day, you'd come to an inn, and you could sleep safely and peacefully, and other travelers could stay there too and be safe. What a great thing if you had a message of hope that you needed to spread quickly throughout an empire, to have a great message system, a great road network that you could send people out. But not only politically was it a great time, but culturally it was as well. When the Greeks had come in and taken over, they brought with them their language, because how do you rule an empire that stretched from Greece to India and down into Africa unless you have one language that everything can be in? So they forced everyone to learn Greek. Guess what? Hundreds of years later, they're all still speaking Greek. They all knew their own language, but they also knew Greek. Now, languages are difficult for me. The way my brain works, I have room in my brain for maybe one actual language, okay? I say maybe, I'm still trying to figure out English, okay? But trying to learn another language, I've tried three different languages over my life. In high school, I had to do Spanish. That was gone quickly. As soon as I was out of school, I go into university, I've got to take a foreign language. I'm like, what's the easy one? And hey, I'm taking science, so Latin would work. And it was so much easier. I learned more in 1 year of Latin than 4 years of Spanish that I had taken before. The thing is, who speaks Latin anymore? I wasn't going to become a priest. So I'm like, who speaks Latin? Biologists and lawyers, pretty much it, right? Okay, but you don't have to communicate as much. It's all written down. It's great. But now I remember like one word, okay? I can say liar. Mindex is liar. And the only reason I know that actually is not because I remember it from school. It's in a book that my kids like to read over and over. Okay. And then I move and I have to go learn Swahili. Okay. I'm no good. Swahili is, it's not that difficult of a language, but it's hard to still learn another language. And you stand up in front of a crowd and you mess things up all the time when you learn a new language, right? Anybody ever mess up and say something really stupid thinking you said something? I called myself an orange once. I introduced myself as an orange instead of pastor. Hi, I'm Orange Jonathan. And they all laughed. They're like, no, you're White Jonathan. And but I introduced myself as orange instead of pastor. Languages are difficult for me. So if I was a missionary in a time where I could speak one language and minister to people from Italy to India, that would be awesome. Culturally, it was a great time to send forth a message of Jesus, right? But it wasn't just culturally and politically, it was also religiously. It was a great time for Jesus to come. Because the pagans under Roman rule, and you know, they were tired of the corruption that was in their religion. The priests in the temples were corrupt. They were corrupt. But it wasn't just the pagans. The Jews looked to their temple, and guess what? The priests there were corrupt too. It was all about making money. They had turned worship into a business. Isn't it terrible that that happens? We wouldn't know anybody who calls himself a pastor that's in it for only the money. Or we wouldn't know of a TV station that's that way, right? Selling the gospel. But the priests were turning it into a mockery of what it was. And so the Pharisees and other groups like the Essenes out in the wilderness, the Pharisees, we always, oh, the Pharisees, we have a little sneer when we talk about the Pharisees, right? You realize that when they started, they were trying to do right. They had seen the corruption of the priesthood, and they're like, no, we want a faith that is real and active in our life. But they swung too far on the other side of the pendulum. And they came over here where it became this legalistic thing about just religious rituals and strict interpretations of the law. And the common person was stuck in the middle, and they're like, do we go to the corrupt priests, or do we go to these guys that think they're better than everybody? We need help. I want to worship God in a way that I understand, that I can know God. And so we see that politically, culturally, religiously, this was the perfect time for Christ to come and his message to go forth into the entire world. You realize the gospel spread from Spain into China within 100 years. Without a car, without an airplane, without the internet. They couldn't book a hotel in Expedia. They had to walk there and see if there was room. But the gospel spread quickly. This was the fullness of time. But let's look at those provinces. Jesus comes on the scene and he lives his life. And when he goes, ascends into heaven, has he fulfilled the promises that were given? What were the promises again? That they would dwell in the land of Israel. That there would be a king on the throne. And that they would be a great and powerful nation. Were they? When Christ ascended, everything seemed to look, at least, like it was still going on. The same way. Because why? They were in their land, but they were under Roman occupation. Great nation? They were a backwoods province of the Roman Empire. That's where they would send people when you got in trouble. Like Pilate didn't go there because he was a great leader. He went there because he got in trouble where he was already serving and got sent to there as a punishment. And was there a king? Where is the kingdom? You see, the promises, they're still... When Jesus rose, it's like, what happened? These promises, they need to be fulfilled. And really, I mean, think about it. God told David that your throne would be established forever. Isaiah had said the chosen one's government shall never end and continue to increase and increase in peace. In another prophecy in Zechariah, it's actually prophesied that the dominion of the Messiah would be from sea to sea. And this is not, you know, from sea to shining sea. This isn't America we're talking about, right? This is the kingdom of the Messiah from Israel. But even the writers of the epistles, the letters that went out to all those churches that started springing up all over the empire so quickly, even the writers of the epistles seemed to say that there was more to come. Paul writes to the Philippian church and he says that every knee will bow before Christ. We can look and we know that not every knee has bowed before Christ in this world. And John, writing in Revelation, says that there will be a time, this kingdom will be, there will be no more mourning and no more pain, no more suffering and no more tears. Where is that kingdom? I want to be there right now. I'm tired of the pain and suffering and death and loss. I want to be in this kingdom. And Peter talks about it and says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. I mean, even Jesus, when he's speaking to Pilate, says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. It is of something more. So how does this work then? If the promises haven't been fulfilled yet fully, what happens? Have you ever seen a story, known of a story so big that when they go to make a movie, they had to split it into two parts? Like The Hobbit, small book, three movies. Okay, I'm getting really pumped for the Avengers Infinity War coming out in May. Okay. Yeah, you know, we're looking at like, can we do a sermon series on the book of like Judges during that time? They're heroes, right? So we're David and I in the back in the youth, we're like, can we do a whole thing on heroes when the superhero movie comes out? You know, we're trying to figure something out. And You know, but you're going to watch this movie, and they decided the story was too big to tell in one movie. So you're going to watch the movie, sit in the theater, eat your popcorn. Movie's going to end on some cliffhanger, and you're going to be like, no, I now have to wait until May of 2019 to see the conclusion of this. And you're sitting there thinking, what's the big deal? Haven't they made like 19 of these superhero movies? Yes. And the story keeps going. And the other movies are like this. You know, The Hobbit, Mockingjay, which was the last of The Hunger Games, even the last movie in the book series that, let's say the series that must not be named, Harry Potter. They had to split that into two movies at the end, right? Because the last movie, it was like, the story's too big. We got to tell more. We need two installments to get the story told. The story of Christ fulfilling these promises and these prophecies is very similar in that the story's too big to tell in one coming. There's two parts to the story. The fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and Zechariah and all the other prophets, it's too big for one installment. We're waiting now for part two. We're waiting for part two. In the first advent, in the first coming, God sent his son, Jesus, called Emmanuel, God with us. He lived a sinless life and offered himself as a ransom for our sins. He died, he was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave again. And because of what he has accomplished, he can offer freedom from sin and freedom for death for all who trust in him. We don't just celebrate the birth of a baby on Christmas. We celebrate all that Christ accomplished for us. That is what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. It's about it all. But 2,000 years have passed and we are still waiting for the next installment. In a way, we're almost waiting for a second Christmas, a second Advent, the second coming of Christ. And just as God in the fullness of time sent forth his son, in the fullness of time now, he will send his son again. And so like believers who have gone before us, we must wait for God's promises to be fulfilled. We're still waiting. And that's part of the spirit of Christmas. At the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." And John, along with all believers, can say, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." And then we wait. We wait. Let's be honest. Jesus doesn't seem to be coming back all too quickly right now, does he? It's been 2,000 years we've been waiting. Maybe he comes in another 2,000 years. Maybe he comes next month. Wouldn't that be great if he came next month after Christmas, but before you have to make the credit card payments for the damage you did this month for Christmas? Now, unless you've been through Dave Ramsey stuff and you have no credit card debt, okay, that's a different story. Then you're like, you can come now, you can come in a year, it's okay. But for us who are like, oh Lord, I've just gotten the Visa bill. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know, it would be great if he came, but we don't know when he's coming. It could be next year. It could be next month. It could be today. Oh, amen. I remember when I was younger, I was always like, Lord, don't come until I graduate. I want to graduate high school at least before you come. And then I graduated and I'm like, Lord, don't come before I get married. I want to be married. And then it was like, Lord, don't come until I have children. And you know, now it's like, now that I've got 3 boys, I'm like, Lord, come quickly. Oh, the machines of chaos are ruling my house right now, and they're running around, and I'm like, oh, Lord. Well, look, if we're honest, we'll admit that we probably have asked that question sometimes. Lord, are you coming back? And when? We're tired. We're hurting. This world is a mess. Why haven't you come back yet? And as it said in the video, I'm going on almost 21 years of being a follower of Jesus, and I'm glad he didn't come 22 years ago. I'm glad he didn't come before I had a chance to put my faith in him. And you can think about that as when you're saying, why haven't you come yet? Well, what if he came a year before you got saved? Aren't you glad that it is in the fullness of time that he is waiting? that he will return in the fullness of time. Now, Peter, in 2 Peter, actually says we shouldn't consider God as being slack in his promises. It's not like God is being lazy or not fulfilling what he said. Because it says that in 2 Peter, it says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So Jesus ascends to heaven, and God says, hey, take a seat. Your work is done. That's what Hebrews says. He is seated at the right hand of the Father because he had completed his work. Well, guess what? The weekend isn't even over. It's only been 2 days. But for us here on earth, 1,000 years is 1,000 years. It's a long time to wait. This puts it in perspective, but it's still hard. Now, I asked you guys to put a mark or something in Luke chapter 12. So turn now to Luke chapter 12 with me. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells us a parable, a story of why we should be waiting and how we should be waiting. What's interesting about this is Jesus gave this story while he was still on the earth. He hadn't died yet on the cross, and he's already telling his disciples and us down through the ages to wait, that we would be waiting and waiting and waiting for the fullness of time. And he says in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 35. Sorry, I told you guys all to turn, and here I am just still waiting. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 35, Jesus says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Jesus says the point of waiting is that we don't know when he's coming. And that we must always be alert, always be watching, always be waiting for his return. Even if it seems that the hour is already very late. It's like waiting for somebody to come home and you're like, come on, seriously, how much later is it going to be? That's what it's like. Now, the second watch was like right in the middle of the night. Third watch was like early in the morning, okay? Like just before the sun rises. In those last few hours. You no longer really even consider it night. That's like morning. Although for me, morning is after the sun comes up. I don't understand. I had to wake up super early today, and like everybody in that zero period first service service was up so early. And I'm like, why? Why? Bed, comfortable, dark outside. No. But we're up, right? That was the hour he's saying. Even if you're watching and waiting all the way until the third watch, be watching, be waiting. I could be coming at any time. And Jesus says this. He says, the master will be the servant then. The master comes. He finds us waiting. He says, well done, my good and faithful servants. Come, enjoy the rest that I have prepared for you. And he serves the servants. And that's what he promises to do for us. Now, how many of you guys have kids or have had kids or were a kid at some point in your life? Okay, imagine December 24th as a kid. Now, how many of you guys open presents on Christmas Eve? Anyone here? Okay, there's a few of you. Almost everybody in the Saturday night service raised their hand, and I realized why. They like to do things a day early. That's why they're part of the Saturday service, right? And so, you know, you look at them, okay, that's why they're all opening on Christmas Eve. So if you open up presents on Christmas Eve, imagine kids Christmas Eve morning. But all day on Christmas Eve, what are the kids doing? They're watching, they're waiting, and they're like little detectives trying to figure out everything that's going on in those boxes, right? They're like, okay, well, that box is a little too small to be a PlayStation 4. It's a little heavier than a sweater, and you're like, put the presents down. It's like, you know, little detectives there. You're like, Gus, put them down. Sean, put those presents down over here, okay? You tell them why, because it's not yet the fullness of time. They must wait until the fullness of time to open those presents. And that's like us. That's what we need to be doing as we are waiting right now for the eternity that is set before us. The eternal glory of heaven is waiting for us. And we just have to wait a little bit longer until the fullness of time has come. It could be 2,000 more years, but we must be ready because it could be today. It could be before we walk out of this service. But like the child aching to open those presents, we need to be longing for this day, to be yearning for it, just waiting, anticipating it. And this really needs to be our goal this Christmas. Not the presents under the tree. That should not be the focus. Not the food on the table, which is always great. That's now my as an adult, that's now my favorite part of Christmas is the big spread of food. But that shouldn't be the focus. The presents aren't there. What our focus should be is on the great and glorious gift that we will receive when Christ returns in His full glory. We need to be like Joseph and Mary, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, like Anna and Simeon, and the wise men and the shepherds who with arms outstretched received the greatest gift of all in that little child born 2,000 years ago. We are waiting for the fullness of time. And we are waiting for that great and glorious gift. So continue to watch this season. Continue to wait for His return. Anticipate, long, eagerly desire His coming. Let's pray. Lord, as we know that You came for the first time in the fullness of time, I pray as well that You would come again in the fullness of time. We know that You are waiting until the right moment to return. And in the meantime, there is work to be done. There are people to reach out to, people to share this good news of hope with. So be with us and help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be watching and waiting for Your return. Keep our eyes upon You during this holiday season. Let us continue to worship You, to adore You. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.